Matthew chapter 1. As I mentioned earlier, we're beginning a series now in the Gospel of Matthew. We're not going to take it as slow as we did with Colossians. We will take this in much bigger sections, probably sometimes most entire chapters at one time. Other times, though, we may slow down a little bit, depending on where the Lord leads. If you remember, we've already been through Matthew 5 through 7 recently, and walked through the Sermon on the Mount last year. And so when we get to those chapters, of course, we will move much quicker, maybe even just one or two sermons for those three chapters by way of reminder. But it's a good time to start a gospel, and especially the Gospel of Matthew, because it gives to us much of the information we have surrounding the events of Jesus' birth. As a matter of fact, it's only Matthew and Luke that record these events. Mark does not, and John does not. So this is very treasured information for us. And had he not put it here, of course, we would not have it. And so we want to give attention to it, and it's awesome to be able to do that in coordination with the Advent season. And the Christmas season, of course, is something that is an opportunity, really, for Christians. Because in this world, many places in the world, including ours, still celebrate Christmas. And it's an opportunity where people can hear about this man named Jesus and all of the events surrounding his birth. And they at least have to acknowledge that there was a Jesus. And they have to acknowledge that Christians proclaim that he is the Son of God and the promised Messiah. As a matter of fact, it's not uncommon to be walking through a public store, shopping mall, or something like that in a normal year, maybe. Well, I suppose even now, and hear, Joy to the World coming through the speakers, or one of our other treasured hymns of Christmas time. And so I think it's something that we should celebrate as Christians. Let's read. What we're going to do is read the first 17 verses of chapter 1, and that's how we're going to launch out. And we'll be focusing on these, honing in on Jesus as the Christ, the Son of David, and the Son of Abraham, and what that ultimately means. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy, or the beginnings, the genesis of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and the Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. These are the very words of God, and let's just pause and ask God's blessing on his word before I begin. Father, we've come now to the portion of our service that you have commanded us to do, where your word is read, exhorted, taught, preached. I pray that you would gift me now to do that. Give me clarity in my mind. Give me passion in my heart. Help me to be excited as Matthew was about his presentation of Jesus. To accurately reflect with the way I teach and preach the joy of what this means, that you have sent forth your Son. And I pray this in his name. Amen. You know, Paul in his letter to the Galatian church said this, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. At the right time, when God had determined that the time was right, and his planning and in his counsel and in his wisdom, that he had decided from before the foundation of the world that there would be a right time and a right place for which he would and to which he would finally send forth his Son. And that is what we are learning about in these beginning chapters, that fullness of time. And I think in trying to understand the Christmas story and narrative and this Christmas season, even to understand the Gospel of Matthew in its entirety, to understand this whole thing that we'll be studying about Jesus for the upcoming months, we need to understand what that time was like. And so what I want to do is just set the scene for a few minutes in the beginning here. What was it like in Israel, the land of Israel, among the Jewish people there, what was happening, and why, in part at least, would it be the fullness of time? Well, what we learn from historians is that this time period into which Jesus was born was a time of expectation and anticipation by the Jews. They were expecting and eagerly anticipating and desiring the arrival of their Messiah, the Christ. Understand that the word Messiah, it's the Old Testament Hebrew, comes from the Old Testament Hebrew word Mashiach, means anointed one. This promised anointed one who would come. And the word Christ is a Greek form of that, and Christos. And so right from the beginning, we see that Matthew is portraying Jesus as the Christ. As a matter of fact, he names him such, doesn't he? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah. He is the anointed one, and they had been waiting for him. It was a time of great messianic expectation, and there was a reason for that. See, many of the Jews were living in the promised land, that's true, the nation of Israel. But you have to understand that from the time of David and Solomon to the time of Jesus, those hundreds of years, the land and the inhabitants within it had become a mess, completely divided and fractured. It was a time of political turmoil and religious division, and it was just a complete mess of a time period. Things were not as they were supposed to be. Of course, the land itself was occupied by a pagan Roman Empire who allowed the Jews to carry on their worship, allowed them to have their temple and their sacrifices, and let all their people descend upon Jerusalem a number of times a year to celebrate and observe their special seasons, but nonetheless, they were not free people. And this was not a free land. And it was not a land that was ruled by God in His law as they knew it should be. They hated the fact that the Roman Empire was occupying their land. And they wanted, of course, their Messiah to arrive. And in their minds, the Messiah would arrive and He would liberate them from the captivity of the Romans. He'd drive out the Gentiles. He'd restore Israel to this great nation once again. And He Himself would rule and reign from His throne in Jerusalem, not just over Israel, but all the nations. This is what the Old Testament of our Bibles and what their only Bible had taught them would happen when the Christ arrived. And truly, they were right in part. But as we'll learn as we go along in the narrative of Christ's life, they missed some pretty significant things that the Messiah would do between the time when He arrived in His first advent and when He arrives in His second advent. But we'll get into more of that at another time. It's also important to understand that among the religious people, and we'll go through this, especially the religious leaders and spiritual leaders, there was both confusion and corruption. They did not really have good examples in the main of spiritual leaders to follow. It was a mess, and within their hearts that created such discontent and frustration. And that, of course, was used to fuel this desire for the Messiah to arrive. They had messianic hopes. You know, it's interesting how God can use dark times in His sovereignty to create within His people a longing for another time and place. Do you remember, maybe this is what God is doing with us in the time in which we live. Maybe He is setting the stage, if you will, for the fullness of time when He will send forth His Son again. I mean, really, when things are going well and the nation is as it's supposed to be politically and Christian people are being treated as they're supposed to be and there's health and prosperity and we're enjoying life and there's plenty to do, are you really praying in your hearts, "Thy kingdom come, Lord"? Or is it more like, "Well, Thy kingdom come, Lord, but if not, that's okay too"? I think what God has to do is bring about time periods in which His people begin longing for His arrival, His second advent, so that we, from our hearts, are saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, quickly. Arrive on the scene. Come, O come, Emmanuel. Set your people free. Come do with all the you've promised to do. Fulfill all of those promises now for your forever kingdom." And so then in Matthew's presentation of Jesus, there is an expectation and anticipation among the people. The fullness of time was where God had brought them to the point where they were there. Yes, there was a temple there that all had to be there. There had to be the sacrifices, everything that was in place for the Messiah to arrive, but it was not the kingdom as it should be, so that they were waiting for the Messiah to come and establish His kingdom. And so we can then understand that when we read Matthew's gospel, it comes from the pen of Matthew with a sense of excitement now about Jesus. See, we shouldn't just read it like this. You don't just read it like this. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." You read it as Matthew intended. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. He has arrived. Here He is. Let me demonstrate it to you. Let me tell you about who He is and show you what He said and what He did. This is Jesus, the Messiah now. This is the one you've been waiting for. The kingdom of heaven is now at hand. That's where we'll go immediately in chapter 3. Repent, for it has arrived. And its king has arrived. And His name is Jesus. See, Matthew's excited about Jesus. Matthew, of course, the former tax collector who had become, well, pretty much friends with the Romans. He was hated because he was a traitor to the people. As we said, the scene was that Romans were occupying their land, and guys like Matthew said, well, I'm going to at least take advantage of this, became a tax collector, and became very wealthy off of the unfair and unjust taxes of his own people. Yet Jesus, in his gracious way, and we'll walk through that story in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus calls him to himself and saves him, he discovers who Jesus is. He sees what Jesus did, he heard what Jesus taught, and then after the death and resurrection of Christ, the excitement level, infused by the Holy Spirit, drove Matthew to be an evangelist, an apostle of the early church, and write 28 of our chapters in our Bible packed full of things that Jesus did and said and about the person of Jesus Christ. He is a man who's really set on fire, infatuated, if you will, with the person of Jesus, and longs to tell others about him and lead others to him, and longs to motivate you to be excited about Jesus and to believe in Jesus and then to go tell others about Jesus. His book comes with a level of excitement and passion about Jesus. Let me ask you a question as we begin. On a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being meh, and 10 being on fire, passionate about, loving Jesus Christ, where are you right now this morning? 12. All right, we have a 12. I hope you're being honest. But what we find as Christians that we walk with the Lord for many, many years is that there are times when we are a 12. And then there are times that we feel much further down the scale, right? If we're just being honest with our emotions and feelings and our excitement about Jesus, you know, when you're excited about something, you talk about it. Man, when you're excited about something, you like to talk to other people about it, share it with them to get them excited too. And then you're disappointed when they're not, right? You want to know as much about that thing that you're excited about, as much as you can know. How enthusiastic and excited about Jesus are you? And Christian, I'm not saying these things to beat us up, but it is possible for us, because we're busy, because our minds can be occupied with so many other things, because in our world we have so many different distractions, it's possible for us to really lose that excitement and passion for Jesus that you might see in a new believer. Have you ever seen a new believer? And I'm thinking, you know, somebody that living a sinful life, right? Or like even we would say a sinful life, and they come to know Christ, and they realize that Jesus died for their sins. They realize that through Christ they have forgiveness and eternal life. They're on fire for him. You can't stop this person from sharing about Christ. And many of you in this room know exactly what that feels like, because that was you a number of years ago. You remember the time how you just wanted to share with everybody you knew about Jesus. What I'm suggesting, friends, is that we should strive by the grace of God to not lose that initial passion for Jesus, to recognize it as a danger, to slip into the same old routines of it just becomes about church, or becomes about what we do, or becomes about our daily devos, or becomes about our serving, or becomes about whatever else, and we lose sight of Christ and the what is supposed to be the glowing, aflame heart of passion towards him. Let's pray that God will use the Gospel of Matthew to keep fanning into flame our affections for Jesus. Do you remember the first and greatest commandment? Friends, the first and greatest commandment, Old and New Testament, is this: love the Lord Jesus, your God, with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, everything you have. Now, I want to show you something, because as individuals this can happen, and as a church this can happen, and that's why I'm warning us about it. Revelation chapter 2, why don't you turn there with me, it's easy to find, last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 2, in these first verses here, he's writing to the church in Ephesus, Jesus speaking to them, writing through the Apostle John. Of course, the church in Ephesus is a very prominent church in New Testament times. And he says in verse 2, I know your works. Remember now, he's talking to a congregation. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Let's just pause right there. This is a good church. They're detecting false teaching. They're not putting up with it. They're doing good works. They're doing right things. He says in verse 4, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, many commentators wrestle with that passage. What was the first love of the Ephesian church? I mean, what was it? I mean, what could it have been that they abandoned? To which I would say, I don't think there's any mystery here of the love they abandoned. Their first love is the first love of every Christian. It is Jesus. It is the one that they have come to know as their Savior and their Lord and their King. They have come to know this one who was sent forth from the Father and lived a life of suffering and woe and sorrow and went to the cross and died for their sins, but rose again for them, intercedes for them, is coming again for them. That's the first love of every Christian, and it drives what they do. They lost that. And a church can lose that when we take our eyes off of Christ. Jesus says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And losing of a lampstand isn't losing salvation. It's the snuffing out of a local assembly. Because when an assembly loses its passion and love for Christ, when they've lost their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, their passion for Him, it's really a pretty useless church, to put it frankly. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, and I think we have the slide for this, Peter made a comment. This stuck out to me a number of weeks ago from our small group as we were reading through this. And it says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And I had to just pause on that. Actually, every time I come to it, I have to pause on it. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And I have to think to myself, is that true of me? I love Jesus. Well, friends, be encouraged with this. If you're sitting here this morning and you weren't a 12, as our brother here was, maybe you are more down at a 2 or a 3 in your emotions and feelings for Christ. Be encouraged by something right now, okay? Your salvation and your relationship with God isn't contingent upon your excitement for Jesus, your encouragement about Jesus, your enthusiasm for Jesus, your love for Jesus. It's really contingent upon His excitement and enthusiasm and passion and love for you. Your salvation is anchored in His steadfast love. So regardless of how cold you've grown, friends, Jesus has not grown cold towards you. If you go to Christ right now and confess, even say, I have grown cold towards you, know that His heart is full, blazing, hot towards you still. It never waned or was quenched or was diminished in any effect. Isn't that wonderfully good news? You know, the Apostle John said, we love. Why? Because He first loved us. So if you have grown cold towards the Lord and your affections and excitement about Him, I want you to stop thinking about that entirely. And I want you to spend time meditating on His love for you. And friends, it won't take long when you just realize the love that the Lord Jesus has for you, has demonstrated for you, continues to demonstrate for you, the love that the Bible proclaims to you. The children's song we sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Sing that over and over in your mind and let that love for him be rekindled. So this was a time of great expectation for the Messiah. And as Matthew is presenting the Messiah to us, he is very excited about it. And he wants you to be excited about it as well. Now back in Matthew chapter 1, what Matthew does here in these first three chapters, because the book is divided up into really three sections. It's chapters 1 through 4 are a section, the beginning of chapter 4. 1 through 3, are a section. And then chapters 4 through 16, roughly, are a section. And then there's another transition from 17 to the end of the book. And in these first few chapters, what he's presenting to us is the person of Christ. Because you'll notice, you've read through these, I'm sure, before, in the first two chapters, Jesus doesn't do anything. Matter of fact, he's a baby or going to be born, and he's not doing really anything. And Matthew is going out of his way to describe to us who he is. And friends, listen, understanding who Christ is as important as understanding what Christ does. I think Christians should be able to explain what it means that Jesus is the Christ. I think that Christians should be able to explain what it means that he's the Son of David and why that's significant, or the son of Abraham, or many of the other things he'll tell us about him in the first chapters of this book, like even why he was named Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. Of course, that's because, as we'll learn next week, he's the one who will save his people from their sins. Or what it means that Jesus is the King of Jews, as we'll be presented with here, and the ruler and shepherd of his people. And did you know that Jesus was a Baptist? I don't know if you knew that. Chapter 3, you'll learn that Jesus was a Baptist, as a matter of fact. He didn't baptize with water, though. John makes it very clear that Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire, you see. He is the beloved Son of God. We'll learn that when we get into chapter 4 in the baptism of Jesus, or 3, in the baptism of Jesus, the beloved Son of God who brings his Father great pleasure. It is very important for us to understand who Christ is, his very being, who he is in and of himself. It's as important as understanding what he has taught and what he did. We need to know who Jesus is, and that's why Matthew begins in these chapters with explaining to him. And once you get done reading about who Jesus is, friends, this is so important, so listen to this. If what Matthew is presenting about Jesus is true, that is who he is, and it is true, then that means that you cannot remain neutral to him. His very being commands response from you and me. Matthew presents this to us, these gospel records, so that you understand that you need to come to a conclusion about him. Young people growing up in your parents' homes, you need to come to a conclusion about who Jesus is. You need to understand who he is and respond to him. And what we learn is the only valid response is repentance from sin and faith in him. Hey, that rhymed. I'm a poet and didn't know it. You must come to a conclusion about who Jesus is and respond to him appropriately. There is no riding the fence with Jesus. There's no one foot in and one foot out. It's all in with Christ. And one of the most important themes that we'll see running through Matthew's gospel, and especially here in these first chapters, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is both the fulfillment of it and the fulfiller of it. Matthew's gospel is filled with things that Jesus did or that happened to him, and we'll see these even in the very beginning chapters, and then it'll say something like this: this was done to fulfill what the prophet so-and-so said. And that includes in verse 1 of chapter 1. He's the Christ, and look at those next two phrases, titles, the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. Now let me just draw something to your attention that's significant on these two titles. They both come from figures who were portrayed to us in the Old Testament of our Bibles. In other words, David, of course, and Abraham. You see, there is an understanding, and catch this side note here. What we'll find in Matthew's gospel, and frankly what you find in the whole rest of the New Testament, is that our Old Testament plays a significant role in our understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus would do. As a Christian, now friends, listen to this, you inherit the Old Testament. Matthew runs on the assumption right from the beginning that Gentile believers who don't know who David or Abraham are will find out. We'll actually look and read and see. But friends, when we become Christians, we can't just throw out the Old Testament of the Bible. It's all pointing to Christ. Really, those 39 books of the Old Testament are undergirding and the foundation of our entire faith of the New Testament. We have to be familiar with the Bible. See, there's no part of the Bible that's just for Jews. That's important to see. There's no part of your Bible that is just for one people group. It all ties into Christ, who is for all peoples. So when you're picking out your yearly Bible reading plan, and I hope you're doing that already to start again in January 1 or maybe you'll be finishing up last year's, make sure it includes readings from the Old Testament. Become familiar with this. Matter of fact, as you read down most of these names, though not all, especially up into the deportation of Babylon in verses 2 through 11, all those names come from Old Testament figures that you could actually turn in your Bibles and read about. God intends you to do it. That's why I took time to read it this morning. Oftentimes we come to these sections in our Bibles, on our daily Bible plan, and kind of skip by it. You know we all do. The genealogies, you kind of skip by it. Those names are important. They all played a role in bringing in the promised Messiah. Look at the title, Son of David. We'll just quickly go through these two. Won't spend a lot of time here because it'll come up over and over again. But the title, Son of David. Now, this is a very significant title for Jesus and is used a number of times in Matthew's gospel. We'll come across it. We have to understand what he means by Son of David. And understand when he says Son of David, obviously David wasn't his first in line father, right? When they're talking about this and they're running these genealogies, the Son of David could have come centuries later through his line, right? I think we all understand that. But what Matthew is teaching here about Jesus as the Son of David is this: he is God's promised forever king over his forever kingdom. When you think about the title Son of David, or Christ for that matter, you've got to think about king and kingdom. We don't think in terms of king and kingdom in the United States, but we have to, because that's what Matthew is all about, presenting Jesus as the rightful lineage of David. And when you think about that title, both Son of David and Son of Abraham, think of the word promise. God made a promise of a descendant both to David and to Abraham who would come one day. And what he's saying is, Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verses 12 through 13, he says, when your days, and this is the Lord talking to David now, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish, listen, the throne of his kingdom forever. And then in verse 16 he says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And what Matthew is saying is this: Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. God's forever king and God's forever kingdom have arrived. You know, if you read through the history of all those kings, beginning with Solomon all the way down, you will quickly learn that they did not qualify to be God's forever king. Many of them, as a matter of fact, in this list, were blatant sinners against God. But not only that, guess what? They all died. And when they died, they stayed dead. They didn't qualify as God's forever king. And what Matthew is saying is this one is God's forever king. Maybe even in this passage, he's speaking primarily to the Jewish people, his brethren according to the flesh, and he's saying, guys, he's here, God's forever king. He died, and guess what? He rose again. And he has ascended into heaven, and he is seated down on his throne at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over all creation. Jesus, he is God's forever king. Now let me just make mention of something here. In verse 17, he says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now many Christians are rattled when they come to discover that that's not literally true. Maybe you're rattled to discover that. That in those three sections, there were not literally 14 generations. As a matter of fact, Matthew's not trying to pull a fast one on anyone. In those beginning kings, especially those lists, you could turn into your Bibles to the book of Chronicles and find those names, and many he chose to omit to make it line up with 14, 14, and 14. Why would he do that? Well, first of all, understand, in the ways the Jews thought and wrote, and they knew he wasn't trying to dupe them, this was an artistic way of aligning these. Many believe it was so that people could easily memorize this. Because remember, in the first century, you didn't go home with the Gospel of Matthew. Maybe your pastors had a copy of it within the congregation, and they could come read from it and teach from it, but you didn't go home with a Bible in your possession. So much of what is written, they wrote with that in mind, that many of these people were maybe even illiterate and couldn't read for themselves or weren't going to have copies themselves, and so they needed to be easily memorizable. That could be part of it. But I think in a stylistic way, what Matthew is doing is he's pointing to the centrality of David as the main figure of his genealogy, that he's the son of David. How so? Well, in Hebrew, David's name is David, D-W-D. They didn't have vowel letters in Hebrew at the time, so it's just D-W-D, and you would take the numeric value, they like to do this, of the name. So D had a numeric value, and W had a numeric value, and you add those up. You know what number it adds up to? 14. You know what place David plays in the genealogy where he lands? Number what? 14. What's he saying? This is the son of David. This is God's forever king. This is the promised Messiah. And let me just say this. If you were to ask Matthew, what is the first thing, Matthew, I need to know about the person of Jesus? I mean, what do I need to know about him? Start teaching me about Jesus. He doesn't begin with Jesus as Savior. That interests me. He does next week. We'll get into that. But the first thing that he feels you and I need to know about who Jesus is this, that he is God's forever king over God's forever kingdom. He's a king. He's the king. That's the first thing he wants people that he's going to disciple to know about Jesus. This is why we sing, of course, joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her what? Her king. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Friends, who's the king of your life? Who has the final say in all you do? Who's calling the shots? Is Jesus truly the ruler of your life? You recognize that you are a resident of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his authority is over you. Do you know why this world is such a mess? It's because we collectively, as people, have rejected the authority and rule and kingdom of God and sought to establish our own. And how well is that working out for us? And even in a nation like the United States that it was at least, at the very least, was founded by professing Christians or those who would acknowledge the validity of Christianity, tip their hats to it, or at least those who were friendly to the ideas. And after all of that, for 200 years, what have we done? We have rejected the principles upon which largely our country was founded, standing in direct opposition to the kingdom of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's why it's a mess. And that's what had happened, friends, in Israel. That's why Israel was in the mess it was in when Jesus arrived. They had rejected God's rule and reign over them over and over and over and over and over again. Have you ever read through the book of Judges? That's a weird book, isn't it? The weird things that happen in there, what was the author trying to show? He ends it with this, Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And when that happens, it's disastrous. You know, I'll speak to the young people again, those here and then listening to me. When you take the throne of your life, it will become a mess. When you reject Jesus as the king of your life, where he rules your life through his word, the Bible, your life becomes a disaster and a mess. And it ends, friends, in eternal disaster. Matthew wants us to see Jesus as king, but the good news is this, listen. He is God's forever king, ruling and reigning over God's forever kingdom in truth and righteousness. This kingdom of true holiness and joy and peace and love, a kingdom that will last forever, unlike any kingdom in this world. And Jesus, listen now, the benevolent and gracious King is offering citizenship to any and all who would submit to him in their hearts. You come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, you're in the kingdom forever. That's a benevolent King. He will grant you forgiveness from all of the laws of his kingdom that you have chosen to break throughout your lives. He will offer you forgiveness, and he will let you enjoy him, his glory, the pleasures of eternity with him forever and ever and ever. So the invitation throughout Matthew's gospel is this: come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Put your trust in him. And one more, I'll just briefly touch on this, the son of Abraham. He's called the son of Abraham. Of course, in verse 2, that's where the genealogy begins, as he wants to trace back to Abraham. Abraham was referred to as the father of the Israelites, the Jewish people. Of course, he fathered Isaac and then Jacob, and then God renamed Jacob Israel, and he had his 12 sons, and that became the nation of Israel. And Jesus is the promised descendant of Abraham. But I want to show you something. We'll end with this. Look at Genesis chapter 12. Remember what I said about both Jesus being the son of David and the son of Abraham is this, that God had made promises to both Abraham and David of a descendant who would arrive one day. Okay, we looked at that for David, be a great forever king. And what we learn about with Abraham is specifically, I think, or maybe largely directed to us Gentiles. We're not Jews, most of us. And this is really significant that he's the son of Abraham. Because listen to what he says. Now the Lord said, chapter 12, verse 1, to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, that is, now listen, in that promised descendant, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In the beginning of the Bible, when Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed them. And he cursed the land. It was all brought under the divine curse. What this promise is saying is that one day through Abraham will come one in which all the families of the earth will be blessed. People from all over the planet, every people group, will find blessing from Jesus. He came to bless us, to bring us, maybe we'll put it this way, God's forever blessings to us. These eternal spiritual blessings. That's why I think in his genealogy, he records the name of Jesus' ancestors, not just Jews, but puts in prominent Gentiles as well. There were hinting at the fact that this would not be just good news. This one who is coming would not just be good news for the Jews, but for all of the nations. And that's why Matthew will end his gospel with these words from Jesus: go now and make disciples of all the nations. Jesus has come to bless us. That's why we'll sing, no more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Jesus is the true source of all blessing. And for those who turn from their sin and put their trust in him, they receive eternal blessings. And I'll say this one last thing in closing. What we learn in these titles, Christ and Son of David and Son of Abraham, is this: that God always fulfills his promises. When God promises something, he fulfills it. Didn't he? That's what we're seeing in Matthew 1. I promise you this, Abraham, here's what's going to happen. I promise you this, David, here's what's going to happen. And what Christmas reminds us of every year is that God always fulfills his promises in his Son, Jesus. As a matter of fact, Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 1, all the promises of God are yes in him. So if we go in to read the promises of God and we ask the question, is he going to fulfill this for his people? What is the answer because of Jesus? Yes, it's always yes. The Lord has promised, John Newton said, the Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secures. It doesn't matter what it looks like around us or what's happening in our lives or our culture. God always fulfills his good and saving promises to his people. And the reason we know that to be true is because of Jesus. You know, John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, said that he made the comment that despair is unreasonable for the Christian. Now, discouragement is one thing. Discouragement is when we get sad, we get down because of things happening, and it just weighs on us, we're discouraged. But despair is different. Despair is hopelessness. And he made this comment. He said, despair is unreasonable if you can find one promise in the Bible. No matter what is happening to you in your life, if you can find one promise, good and saving promise of God in Christ to you, then despair is unreasonable. And friend, we can find hundreds of good, saving, gospel promises to us in Christ. Are you discouraged this morning? Don't let it go to despair. Find a promise. Go in the Bible and find one promise of God to you as his child. And cling to that promise, knowing that God always fulfills his promises. And that's promise now, that the main promise that we are waiting for, it's what they were waiting for in the first century Israel. They were waiting for the first arrival of the Messiah. They didn't know it'd be the first. They didn't know there'd be a second. But they were waiting for the Messiah to arrive. God fulfilled his promise in Jesus. That's what Matthew is showing us. But now we're waiting for his second arrival, aren't we? We see things around us and things look like a mess. Things in the world are a mess. Frankly, they've been a mess for 2,000 years. And some may come to the point, well, is God ever? I mean, Peter talks about this. People are going to say, where's the promise of his return? Time just keeps going on and on and on. No, Jesus, we don't see this happening. But friends, we as people know he's promised to return for us. And the very fact of the matter, there's coming a day when the fullness of time arrives, God's going to send forth his Son. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, friends, we will always be with the Lord. And Paul says now, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Has God designed your life in such a way that you are longing for the Messiah to come? Well, rejoice in that and wait for his promise from heaven when he will send the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. It is true. It is encouraging. We praise you for your great love for us, love that we can rest in. and love that I pray will kindle our hearts aflame for you. Lord, teach us to pray, thy kingdom come, and to mean it. And help us to long for your appearing when the fullness of time comes. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.